Okay, so a lot of information in there, and hopefully that'll become clear as we proceed through this series on Colossians. So right at the start of our chapter, we're going to look at the first 14 verses this morning. And at the start, in those first few verses, like Paul normally does in the letters that he writes, he tells us who is writing, namely himself, the authority that he has as an apostle to write to this church, even though he's never been there, and who is with him, namely Timothy, and then who it's to, the Christians in Colossae. But the main body starts in verse 3. And as we heard in our video, verses 3 to 14, we're told about two prayers or two types of prayer that Paul prays for the Colossians. He prays firstly what he is thankful for in verses 3 to 8, and then he goes on to say what he is petitioning God for, what he is asking on their behalf in verses 9 to 14. And as we go this morning, I want us just to hold two things in our minds, two things that apply to us. And that's this, the sort of things that we should be praying for other Christians, and also the sort of transformation that we should desire to see in ourselves. So about 10 years ago, the UK faced some of its coldest ever temperatures. Near where I lived at the time, about 50 miles inland from Aberdeen, it's a place called Braemar. And in Braemar, the temperature hit below minus 20. And I'd gone home to Belfast that year for Christmas. And we managed to get through Christmas unscathed. But when the temperatures began to rise again, pipes began to burst. One burst in our house, but more crucially, a major supply pipe in South Belfast burst. For 4 days, I think it was, we did not have any running water in our house. We were melting blocks of ice from the garden so that we could flush the toilet. And we had to queue up to get drinking water from these big receptacles that were placed in like three or four different locations around the city. It was, as I'm sure you can imagine, a bit inconvenient. And when the mains were repaired and we had water again for a few days, at least, I didn't take running water for granted, something that I had always taken for granted before. So Paul begins by telling the Colossians of his gratitude to God for them. Well, we should read the passage, shouldn't we? Let's read it together. We'll read from verse 3 of Colossians chapter 1. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. And we pray that God will bless his word to us. So Paul begins with gratitude. And the first thing that we notice about that gratitude is that it seasons all of his prayers for them. When Paul and his friends pray for the Colossians, they give thanks for them every single time. But what exactly is it that he's giving thanks for? There are three things that he mentions. Firstly, verse 4, their faith in Christ Jesus. This is not an unusual phrase, faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, it appears in the next chapter as well. But what I hadn't realized about it here in chapter 1 is that it reads a little bit different in the Greek to some of the others. It's not that Jesus is the object of their faith, although he is, and Paul does say that in the next chapter. The emphasis is a bit different here. The emphasis is, as one commentator puts it, that Christ is the environment for their faith. Jesus is the source of their faith, but he's also the flow of their faith. They have faith by being in Christ as well as him being the object of it. Jesus is therefore the one who enables faith in him. Paul's thankfulness to God then is that he has brought them to faith and kept them by it. Second, he is thankful to God for the love they have for all the saints. The Apostle John in particular is clear about the outworking of genuine Christian faith that it's love for other Christians. He's the one who tells us what Jesus says in the upper room when he says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples. By what? If you have love for one another." Love for other Christians then is the defining feature of faith. And Paul is thankful to God that they show it, because in showing it, they show that they get it. Lastly, these things, faith and love are displayed in these Christians, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. And here we see the mechanics of genuine faith displayed in love. Their worldview has dramatically shifted because they have found hope. Hope of glory. Hope that one day they will be with and be like Jesus in perfection. That longing has so changed the direction of their lives that continued faith characterized by love flows out of it. So in short, Paul is grateful to God for their hope-inspired, genuine faith in Jesus displayed through love for other Christians. And he reminds them what has produced these things in them. It's the gospel of God, a gospel, verse 6, which is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you. One of my favorite quotes is from the reformer Martin Luther, who said this. He said, "I simply preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word did everything." Paul is right to thank God for the faith, love, and hope he sees in these Colossians, because it is the good news of Jesus that has produced these things in them. They've heard it. They've understood it. Verse 6. God's good news delivered by Epaphras, empowered by the Holy Spirit, has done it all. So what do we learn from the prayers of gratitude that Paul tells the Colossians he prays for them? Well, I'm quite sure that you will have given thanks to God for other Christians, Christians who have blessed you. Perhaps they've shown you hospitality, or they have rebuked you in love for something you shouldn't have done, or because they taught you in Sunday school, or because they've been a good friend to you. Now, those things are things we should be thanking God for, and I'm quite sure Paul did that too, but that's not the focus of his prayers here. He is simply grateful because they are genuine Christians. And his discipline to always season his prayers with thanksgiving is one we ought to learn from. How easy it is to focus on the shortcomings of others in our church, to focus on the things that bug us about them. But when we thank God for simply having that brother or sister, it balances our attitudes towards them. It's too easy to, like me with the running water, take those we have as fellow Christians for granted. We ought to give thanks to God that he doesn't call us out to be his disciples over here on our own individually, but he calls us into family. We are together God's children. Then secondly, moving on to verses 9 to 14. I've heard this quote, I'm sure, knowledge is power. Apparently, actually, it's one of those quotes that's been attributed to Francis Bacon, but people aren't really sure, actually, if it was him or not, or who said it first. But we'll go with Francis Bacon. And the truth of it is plain, isn't it? Particularly when you think of someone who has a dangerous secret, one which could destroy their marriage or their career or how they are perceived by their friends and family if that secret were to be revealed. Knowing that secret gives a person power over the person with the secret. They have power to do the destroying, but they also gain power to manipulate and control through blackmail. When I was thinking about that this week, I remembered, have you heard that story about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who famously wrote the Sherlock Holmes books? But so goes the story that one day he decided that he would have a bit of fun, and so he wrote a telegram to some of the most influential people that he knew. And the telegram simply said, "Flee! All is revealed." And apparently, so the story goes, the majority of the people who received the telegram had left the country within 24 hours. In verses 9 to 14, Paul shows us how the knowledge he is speaking about has power, but it's a different sort of power. It's power that transforms for good, does not destroy for evil. Have a look at verse 9. "That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." What does that mean? Paul prays that they would be full of knowledge of what God wants to do in the world. That they would be wise to it, that they would understand it. This is the sort of knowledge that comes only through knowing God himself. If you think about one of the close relationships that you have, maybe it's with a good friend or a family member or your spouse, and as you've grown to know them more and more, you become more and more aware of what makes them tick, what they like, what they don't like, what excites them, what bores them. To be full of the knowledge of God's will is to know him, to know what makes him tick, what he wants to do in the world. And this knowledge produces power to live in a certain way. Verse 10, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." Knowing God and his will produces a walk which is worthy of God, a life which is pleasing to him. And the reason this happens is that as you grow to know God more, what you see is his love for us. And as you see that, your love for him grows and increasingly it becomes your desire to honor him with your life. Such a walk, Paul tells us, is characterized by four things. So firstly, bearing fruit in every good work. And of course, it's of the utmost importance that the gospel is communicated verbally, that people hear, that people understand, that people respond to it. But here, Paul emphasizes the importance of how a Christian lives to the reception of the gospel. A life that is pleasing to God is characterized by good works which produce fruit. Paul is saying that the actions of a Christian walking in a manner worthy of the Lord highlight the difference that God makes to their lives. And next, it's a walk which is increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, a walk worthy of God, which pleases Him, is not content with knowing what it does about God and His will. Christians who walk this way, they want more. They're greedy, they're hungry for more of God in their lives, for greater understanding of who He is and what He's up to in our world. And third, verse 11, it is being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. A life pleasing to God is strong, but it's not strong because it trusts in its own fortitude. In fact, it's strong precisely because it doesn't. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians about his own weaknesses in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong." The walk worthy of the Lord grasps its utter dependence upon God and rests in the immensity of His strength. The strength of a walk pleasing to God is, it's not a strength that dominates or abuses. It's a strength for all endurance and patience. This indicates Christians need God's strength because life is hard. Life's a battle. But the life pleasing to God clings to Him and not to its own abilities. And this produces endurance. This produces patience. And then lastly, a life pleasing to God does all of this with joy, giving thanks to the Father. A walk worthy of the Lord, it's a hard path to walk, but one Paul tells us that it's traveled with joyful thankfulness. And he tells us how that can be the case. It's because of what is given to Christians that this is possible. And there's three pictures that Paul uses to communicate the completeness of the gift that he gives us. And the first one is from the courtroom. God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What comes to mind here is the writing of a will. God has written us into His will. We, together with Christ, share in the inheritance of glory, being like Jesus in a perfected world. Then the second picture is from the battlefield, one of the rescue of prisoners. Verse 13, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. God saves Christians from their enemies, from sin, death, and the evil one, from darkness. And He brings us home to His kingdom. And then the third picture is that of the release of slaves. In this Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Back in Paul's day, you could redeem a slave from ownership. You paid a fee and you could set them free. The price has been paid for us. A great price has been paid. Death on a cross has been paid for us. And Christians are then released from their chains, the chains of sin, the chains of death that weigh us down, and we have been freed to live lives for God. Jesus saves. This truth transcends all the difficulties of life. It gives hope for the future, so that Christians can live each day with joyful thankfulness in this salvation. We must not confuse joy with happiness, because we're not promised happiness. What it means is that one day we will have, or what we will have one day will be of such vast beauty and wonder that what we experience now, as rubbish as it is, as rubbish as it can be, Paul tells us in the book of Romans that it won't be worth comparing with what will be revealed in us. There's just three points that I want to make as we think about what this can mean for us. And the first, I think, is the person who hasn't said yes to Jesus yet. What we've just thought about, the salvation that Jesus offers, is comprehensive. It's freedom now, and it's perfection in the future. It's come at great cost to God, but it's offered freely to all of us. If that's you this morning, will you, like the Colossians did, will you hear it? Do you understand it? Will you respond to it? Then second, it challenges us all about how we pray for each other. While it's important to pray into people's specific difficulties, Paul reminds us that we are to live lives worthy of the gospel, that God's pleasure in us ought to be the goal of our lives. We need to pray that into each other's lives. And I wonder if this is perhaps the way we can be most open-hearted to each other, to pray God's transforming work by His Spirit into the lives of the brothers and sisters in Christ that He has given us. How might we do that practically, though? We can definitely pray generally about that for our church, and I'm going to do that in a moment. But I wonder if in our Thrive groups, there might be a challenge here for us to pair up or triplet up, if you like, and commit to pray for this transformation into each other's life. I wonder what difference might that make if we did that, if we were prepared to take up that challenge. Or what about in your families? What about if the husbands amongst us committed to pray this for their wives, and what if their wives committed to pray that for their husbands, and what if the parents committed to pray that for their children? What difference might that make if we were prepared to take up that challenge? And then there's a challenge to each of us about our own desire to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Is my life characterized by fruitful good works? By a desire to increase in the knowledge of God, by total dependence on His strength, by joyful thanksgiving in the midst of the rubbish of life. And depending where we are with Jesus at this precise moment, our answers are going to vary. But I think we are united by this statement. My life could be more characterized by these things than it is. But is the desire there? Do I want to live a life that is increasingly worthy of the Lord? Do I want to live a life that increasingly, more and more as I grow to know Jesus, more pleases God? I think that Paul commits to praying so frequently for this in the lives of the Colossians. So he prays about this every time that he prays for them. I think that shows us not just the importance of having others do this for us, but it surely also indicates how easy it is for it not to be our desire, for us to take our eyes off that goal. So yes, we need others to pray it for us, but what can we do? What can we do? So Paul prays for a filling of knowledge. How might we put ourselves in a position where we are filled with the knowledge of God? How can we discipline ourselves? And I think we can discipline ourselves with the disciplines of the faith. By Bible study, by prayer, through fasting and fellowship, through solitude, through hospitality, doing whatever we can to place ourselves where we can know Him more. And we're going to sing a song at the end just about that, about a desire. And I encourage us all to sing it as a prayer. But before, now maybe let's do that now. Let's sing this song and then I'll pray for us after that. Let's sing together. Thank you that you do not save us into isolation, but that you save us into community, that you save us into family. And Lord, we thank you for our Hebron family. We thank you for the hope-filled, genuine faith displayed in love that we see in each other. We thank you that this is because you are at work in us, that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, as we've just sung, may it be our desire to know you more. Or may we hunger, may we thirst. We thirst like that deer that pants for water. By your Spirit, we ask you might stir our hearts, Lord. You might warm them to the beauty of Christ. Help us to see him as he is. Give us fresh insight into his love for us, that we might grow in love for him. Help us to hold on to the hope of glory. May it be a light that lights our path. May it be our desire to increasingly live lives that are pleasing to you, that walk a path worthy of you. Lord, give us discipline, we pray, in this culture that we lived in, Lord, where it's so easy to be undisciplined, where everything can kind of come to us easy, or we have that expectation. Lord, help us to be disciplined. Help us to choose you, Lord, amidst a plethora of choices. May we each resemble Jesus, Lord, and we pray that with ever-increasing measure, and we pray it to the glory of Jesus' name. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you this week. May we live lives worthy of you this week. May we desire to know you more this week. May we see you at work in our midst, through us, Lord, but also just help us to see and discern where you're already working, Lord, and help us to get involved in what you're doing. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.